I resisted so much to begin this sermon with a joke. Because when you're about to preach about hell, you need all the help you can get. But no, I want to honor this time we have, this short time, to talk about one of the most, not only the most challenging doctrines in our faith, one of the most challenging teachings, but also I want us to not only face that, but also take notice of our hearts and what our hearts are doing when we approach this teaching by Jesus. We heard the reading from Revelation, a vision of the last things, of the end times, the final judgment, and it's sobering. I think you would have to take this extremely unseriously or have little concern for the future if you heard that reading and you were unmoved. It's terrific. It's terrible. It's incredible, powerful. And also we heard the teachings of Jesus. And he gives this, it's kind of like a parable, the story. And he's talking about hell. And often when we think about Jesus, so often in our culture, when we think of Jesus, Jesus is portrayed as this sort of cuddly, friendly figure. Just sort of tacitly just acquiescing and vindicating whatever choices we make in our life. But I want to know something, that Jesus taught about hell more than anyone in the Bible. He was very serious about it. In fact, it animated when he went to the people and said, repent, turn away from your sins, because there's an ultimate reality, namely Hades, hell, and you don't want to end up there. Jesus was very serious about that, and he's giving teaching today to that end. Now, I've had many conversations about this doctrine, the idea of hell, over the years, and it's widely uncomfortable. Not only for non-Christians who look in and see this doctrine as yet one more reason to completely discount the Christian faith, but even Christians in the church, when we talk about hell, that idea comes up, we just don't know what to do with it. We have this feeling, I think, this innate sense of somehow this isn't right, somehow this isn't fair. If God is love, if God is good, Jesus is so cuddly, that just doesn't cohere, doesn't make sense with a God who also would send someone to hell. I think often, in fact, we have this image in our minds, almost a caricature. We imagine being at the last moments, that final judgment, and people seeing God and Jesus being, oh no, okay, God, I repent. I changed my life. I want to be with you now. I'm really sorry. And God being there with a twisted mustache, no, and he kicks them into a pit, into a fiery pit. I think we think something like that. We think, oh, of course, if people saw God and saw Jesus, they would just, of course, I want to be part of the heavenly chorus. And God is just saying no. And he's somehow like a cosmic bully, gleefully pushing people down. And that's, if that's the case, then we could sense in our gut, wow, there's something unfair about this. I don't buy it. Is that the case, though? That's the question today. Is that what we're meant to visualize or ponder, put our hearts on? I would highly suggest no. In fact, Jesus is giving us a picture in this story of what we should be, when we think about hell, what we should actually be considering. And what he's saying is we should be thinking about our lives. See, heaven and hell aren't some far-off thing in the distant future that we can sort of put off, like going to the gym or going on a diet. No, it begins now. What Jesus is saying in this teaching is that what we're about to see is that heaven and hell have begun in your life already, right now. In the choices that you're making, heaven and hell, I want you to imagine like a garden. It's growing in you. And you're choosing your ultimate destiny. And I'll show you what I mean. Not but what I mean, what Jesus is saying. So let's remember the story. What was the story? There's two main characters at the beginning. There's a rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man, being rich, is enjoying the fruits of this life, banquets and comfort and ease. And then the second character, Lazarus, is a poor man who obviously is poor, he's suffering, and of course he has physical ailment. And his only real company are stray dogs. And off the bat, I want you to notice that Jesus immediately is saying something about this story, about the reality of hell, immediately, just in the two characters. Because I want you to notice that only one of these characters is named. There's the rich man and there's Lazarus. Now, do you all know what Lazarus means? That name has a meaning. Lazarus means God is my help. God is my help. And to have a name, especially in ancient cultures, but often today too, the name often signified, it defined who you were. It wasn't a random. The name had to do with who you were. It defined your life, your choices, the contours of a human life lived. And so Lazarus, this person, was a person through, no matter what he was going through, which we now know by this time, he's poor and he's suffering. But what defines him is not his poverty, not his ailments. What defines him, what names him, is that God is my help. No matter what I'm going through, God is the one that I'm relying on. God is the one that I'm trusting in. God is the one that my heart finds rest in. And because he has defined by God being his help when he crosses the river of death, he is named. He has a secure identity. His name is Lazarus, and he is found next to the living God. Abraham, there you go. Standing for God. The same cannot be said for the rich man. He has no name. His identity is not God is my help, not the creator God. His identity is stuff, a fabricated identity based on money. And because his life was based on this money, who he is in the end is a rich man. That's it. Now, here we're not trying to needlessly castigate being wealthy or anything. We're talking about money next week. But you could fill in rich man with anything. It's not God, the eternal, everlasting, good God. It's richness. It could be an identity on money. It could be identity on your career. It could be identity on your current circumstances. You could base your identity on your sexuality if you want to, whatever. A human fabricated identity not anchored in God is by definition bounded and finite. And that rich man, he based it on the most common thing humans have always based their identities on, the most privileged, the easiest, money. And because his ultimate help wasn't God, but was just stuff, when he crossed the river of death, he was not found in the presence of God. He was found in hell. Because money is just a thing. Who was that steel tycoon? Carnegie? Wealthy, tremendously wealthy individual. Little story, when he eventually died, his financial manager was interviewed, of course, this tremendous wealth, and they asked, well, how much did he leave behind? And without losing a beat, apparently the financial manager said, all of it. He left all of it behind. No, you're not taking that with you. Nothing in this world you're taking with you. Only if you're found in God. That's the first thing I think that Jesus is highlighting immediately in that story. The decisions we make now matter. The choices you make to draw closer to God, to ask these questions, to grow an honest faith and spiritual hope in God, that matters right now. That's transforming your eternal destiny. Likewise, if you ignore the things of God, if you find them laughable, if you roll your eyes at it, if you think of everything else having more importance than the living God, you are also crafting your destiny. That's the first thing. I want us to hold that. That's a pondering thing. That's sobering, and that's a takeaway immediately. It came early in the sermon. That's your takeaway. You have to think. We all have to think about that. But the story goes on. And here, Jesus is essentially addressing the concern that we might have that when we get to the last things, there might be people holding on to the edge, like, oh God, I just, please let me to heaven. And God just sort of tipping, standing on the fingers, knocking them down. And Jesus is saying very quickly, it's not like that. Because what happens? Now we're in the afterlife. Lazarus is next to Abraham. Again, he's kind of a stand-in for God. He's at peace. He's been healed. And then the rich man is in hell. And there are like two precipices and the great chasm. They can't cross over. And what does the rich man say? It's easy to miss. He calls out and he says, Father Abraham, in other words, God, I'm burning here. This is wildly uncomfortable. Hey, send Lazarus down to at least dip his fingers in water to cool me down. Which on a first glance might seem, well, that makes sense. If you're in a really hot place, a cold drink will be really great. It's almost comical, that scene, if it wasn't so perverse. Notice that the rich man doesn't ask to be taken out. He's actually asking for Lazarus to join him in the fire, presumptuously assuming that the conditions of the afterlife are the same as before. I'm a rich man. I could tell Lazarus to move anytime I want. Dance, monkey. And in the afterlife, assuming still the shape of his soul, of his life, is the same as it was before he died. I'm rich. I'm powerful. This is my identity. I'm burning in hell, and I still think I'm in control. And I'm commanding, telling God to tell someone else, come to hell, burn with me, and serve me. How perverse is that? How utterly bent and crooked. And what Jesus is showing us there is that it's not the case that you're one way your whole life in this world, and somehow because you cross the river of death, somehow you're immediately different. Somehow you're blooming, flourishing with virtue and patience and kindness and self-control and desire for God. No. That is not the trajectory nor the shape of a human life. The life that you choose now is who you're going to be. Every choice matters. And I think you know this to be true. I'll show you. For those of you who've lived a long life, I don't want to put myself there because every time I do that, you guys giggle at me. But you live long enough. Now you have your friend, I'll use my timeline, but you use yours. You have a friend in your 20s and they're a great person, but there's part of them that's kind of like low-key a grump. Something goes wrong and they kind of just suck to be around. And then you wait 20 years. And that part of them has just grown. They're just terrible to be around. You don't want to call them. When you're having an event, you don't want to invite them. And then you meet people like them down the road. Now they're 70. Now they're 80. And what used to be a complex, nuanced personality with some grumpiness is now they're a grump. It's hard to be around them, especially if they're family. You have to invite them. They're just a downer. Christmas sucks because they show up. You think that they're going to wake up at the other end and they're like magically beautiful and a harmonious personality, tender and caring? My friends, that is a fantasy. Jesus is saying that's a fantasy. The life that you craft now, that's the life that you take into the next. There's the rich man. Send Lazarus to come down here. And God, notice how loving he is. He doesn't tear him a new one. He just says, my child, that's not happening. He's at peace now. And you're getting what you reap what you sow. Then what does the old rich man say? Interestingly, he keeps debating with God. And he says, okay, fine. Well, at least send Lazarus, again, very bossy, send Lazarus to my five brothers, because if he tells them what's going on here, then they won't end up in a place like, well, they won't end up in hell like me. Which again, we read that, we could be tempted to say, wow, how tender. He cares for his brothers. He wants it to be okay. But we're missing the salient point there. Because if he says to God, okay, at least send Lazarus to tell my brothers, what is he actually saying? He's saying, well, God, wink, wink, I'm here because I didn't get enough information. In other words, me being here is unfair because you didn't do your job. because you failed. So you're unjust and I'm here because you didn't do your job, but at least you could do something and go do your job for my brothers. And of course, send Lazarus. And this comes up often in conversation about Christianity. There's always this mythical, but what if there's a hermit in a mountain somewhere in Asia and they haven't heard? What do we do with them? We're always lifting up these hypotheticals that have no real connection with our lives, because in our gut, we sense that if I'm not control over all of reality, and if I'm not the God of my life, and in fact, this universe, then something's wrong with this universe. We resist and resent that there will be a creator and a God outside from which we would have to respond to with obedience and faith. And so it's easier for us to craft a narrative that somehow all of reality is skewed and unfair in my direction. And that, my friends, you're planting the seeds of hell in your own life. You're stamping your passport. That is not the case. If God is all loving, which he is, if God is just and good, then his love and fairness will pour out in this world. God's fairness and love do not require my understanding or yours for it to be real. There are things occurring in this world and in our lives that we can't make sense of right now. We might never make sense of. It does not mean that it has no sense. It just means that you can't see it. And God knows why. God in his goodness may reveal to you. You might not have the emotional and spiritual freight to carry it. Believe me, there have been times in my marriage when financially we were in a tough spot. You think I woke up my little daughter, 7 years old, woke up from her bed and sat on a table and like, sweetheart, I'm not sure if we're making rent this week. We don't have the bills. Anyways, back to bed with you. That'd be terrible. I could never explain that to her at that age. It would crush her. She'd probably blame herself. Anyways, I just gave you one possibility why God doesn't say things to us. But the things that we endure, the things that we suffer. But just because we can't see it doesn't mean it's not real. God is all loving and God is good. God is more than fair. He's merciful. Time and time again, he offers us time to repent of our sins and return to him over and over again. Really, if you think about it, for God to be fair, he'd only have to give each of us one chance. That's fairness. If you're a parent, you know, you give your kid a rule, then what happens? Then they break it. You could call it in for them, right? You might be a timeout parent. You might be a get me the belt parent. I don't know. You're in between. You could call it in, or you could be patient and merciful. And like, okay, sweetheart, we talked about the rule. Oh, sorry, Dad. Okay. Then they break the rule again. Sweetheart, it just seems like you're not listening to me. Please pay attention to this. Oh, yeah, sorry, Dad. Then they break it again. What are you doing if you're a parent in that situation? Label it. Name it. You're being merciful. You love them. You have a relationship. But there comes a time, that same rule one too many times, oh, I'm sorry, Dad. I know, but now we have to have a conversation. Now there's consequences. If you're a good parent. And God's a good God. So there's a rich man, blame shifting, the seed of hell. And he's found there. And what does God say? He says, no, we're not going to be doing that. They have Moses and the prophets. In other words, they have the Bible. Let them listen to the Moses and the prophets, and then if they're paying attention, they're going to get the message. And then he says, no, but if someone comes back from the dead, surely they'll believe if they come back from the dead. And what does God say? Nope, if they're not paying attention to Moses and the prophets, then they wouldn't believe even if someone came back from the dead. Now, of course, that's Jesus being his prophetic self, because of course we know that's true. Here we are in the year of our Lord 2024. And many, unfortunately, cannot cross the bridge of faith to Jesus because of resurrection. It's just, I don't believe that. I don't buy it. I can't see it. Yeah, if you're not seeing Jesus clearly, then this whole question of hell and God's goodness and God's justice and God's fairness will never make sense. But Jesus is saying that the your inability to comprehend what he's putting down, what he's sharing with you, is not because it's beyond your grasp. It is because Jesus is saying, in the end, you don't want it. There's something else you want more. In the case of this man, he wanted his riches more. You might not be money hungry, though I'm not going to pass that buck too quickly because I think all of us in this culture are somewhat grasped by that demon, but that's next Sunday. But we can assume at some level there are people in this room who don't really live their lives looking at their investments and moving things around. Fair. But you might have something else that's functioning as your God, as your main attention, the center of your life. It might not be money, but it might be your own pleasure. I can't live if I can't have that trip. It might be the pleasure to get from friends. I don't find meaning if I'm not out drinking and partying with my friends. It might be whatever. It might be your politics. If I don't feel like I'm on the right side of history, I just can't make it through the day. Something else. And if you're not careful, what's going to happen if you have one of those things at the center of your life, then when you turn to the Bible, you look at Jesus' words, you see the beautiful teaching, the miracles, the evidences for his resurrection, you'll be like, I'm just not persuaded. I don't see it. And you're going to think, I'm neutral, I'm rational, it just doesn't make sense. But actually, you're beholden to something else that has blinded you, and it's defining you. What you're risking is at the end of your life, you won't be a person, you won't have a name. You'll be, oh, there's the politician. There's the progressive. There's the Republican. There's the hedonist. There's the rich man. All these human pursuits cannot carry you to the other side of God. In fact, only one person can carry you. His name is Jesus Christ. In the midst of our brokenness, our history, our lostness, God did not ignore us. He came to us in the person of Jesus. He lived the life we should have lived. He died the deaths we should have died. He was resurrected by God to new life. And then incredibly, he says, he opens his arms to us. He says, if you but trust in me, life everlasting is yours. Not just some pie in the sky hope for the future, but now. The life of heaven could be yours. When you fear the future, the truth of heaven and that you're found in me will give you a peace that nothing else in this world can give you. Though your friends turn on you, I will never leave you. Even when your health leaves you, I will be there. And that truth will transform your life, even now. Because if you have heaven, then really, what could you lose in this world that actually matters? Think about that. Not trying to be heavy-handed, but we got to go, right? If heaven is yours, what really are you losing? Your friends won't like you? If God loves you, what does it matter if some friends boo you? If Jesus is right next to you, what does it matter if the politics of the age don't align with your spirituality? Why? Who cares? If God is with you, why would they matter? Of course they matter. God died for them. God loves them. But they shouldn't matter in terms of your identity. And definitely don't fix yourself on that. Fix yourself on the one who has died and come back to life resurrected, who the only one who has ever crossed death. Trust him. His name is Jesus Christ. He loves you. He saw all your life. I don't care what mistakes you've made, my friends. I don't know your life. You don't know mine. You don't know a lot of the mistakes I've made. And I don't know yours. But Jesus does, and he's seen all of that. And it says, the word of God says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He saw you, and for the joy of making you his family, he gave his life for you. And his life can be yours right now if you trust in him. All it takes to say, God, if I had to stand before you right now on the judgment throne, I could never make it in. On my best day, I wouldn't qualify. I don't want to presume to think that I just make it into heaven, and I can't. Please be my friend. Please take me home. And if you say that, the grain of mustard seed, on that day, when your whole life is revealed, Jesus will be right there with you. When we're all embarrassed about our lives, Jesus will be standing right there saying, Dad, I know. Yeah, we all saw that. This is my friend. It's my brother. It's my sister. I love them. They're coming home. It's okay. It's all over now. Life is beginning. That's on offer today. My prayer is that you would hear this, you would turn to Jesus with new faith, and you would accept his gift of life. Do it now. Tomorrow is not guaranteed. Believe and trust in Jesus now. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we thank you that though often we forget you, you never forget us. God, I pray for each person in this room. I don't know their lives, but God, you know their lives in their entirety. You know their lives better than they do. God, you know what they need. I pray that your Holy Spirit would meet each person in this room in the special way that they need so that they could make an honest choice to trust you. And God, whatever's in our life that is preventing us from trusting you, I pray that you would remove it. Strengthen us to come to you in faith, in hope. Help us to receive the gift of love you're so generously offering. Open our eyes, God. Help us to see. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.